Those of you who have been with us will remember that we have reached the eighth article, which speaks about the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. If I remember correctly, we have given about 3 or 4 talks on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And tonight I wanted to dwell on what we might call one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit, because many people have not given due value and attention to both body and spirit. For the flesh has what belongs to it, and the spirit has what belongs to it. Above all, of course, there is the grace of the Holy Spirit. A person must understand that by himself he can do nothing good. He must be bound together with grace. Yet grace is not easily received or readily present within a person, enabling him to attain what he ought to attain. Christ said, "Without me you can do nothing," that is, you can do nothing that will bring you salvation. And James says beautifully in his epistle, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Of course, whenever we accomplish something, we regard it as our own doing. But no, it is the grace of the Holy Spirit acting through us. What we ourselves produce is only sin. We continually do ugly and evil things. Unless, that is, we have been so thoroughly reborn that we allow grace to act through us and to do what is good. The good we see, those virtues we admire in certain people, is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul presents this good above all as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he presents the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit, as the root and the tree. And this tree bears fruit. In his epistle to the Galatians, he names 9 aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patient endurance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." He attributes all these things to the Holy Spirit. Consequently, if someone tells another person, "You should have love, I want you to rejoice, I want you to have self-control," and so on, he is almost making a mockery of him. For how can that person possess these things if he has no relationship with the grace of the Holy Spirit? Since these things are produced by the Holy Spirit, how can you ask someone for fruit when he does not have the tree? It would be like asking a wild olive tree to produce sweet oranges for you, not merely good olives, but sweet oranges. Is that possible? It cannot do it. It will produce what belongs to its own nature, the only fruit it has to give. A person must therefore have a relationship with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Many people do not even know whether the Holy Spirit exists, nor do they know where to turn, what to take hold of, or how to attain what they seek. Perhaps they desire some of these things and want to attain them, but they do not know where to seek them or where to acquire them. These things are neither sold nor bought. You must concern yourself with establishing a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And when you establish a relationship with the Holy Spirit, He Himself will then bring forth all these good things as fruit through you. The first virtue of the Holy Spirit mentioned here is love. Love. There is love in the world, but there is also sinful love. There is a kind of love that leads people to throw themselves from the Acropolis. 2 people were in love, we are told, and they committed suicide together so that they might go to the devil together. That too is called love, but it is not love that saves. It is love that sends a person to perdition. Therefore, it is not true love. The very nature of the fruit immediately shows that the tree is not one that brings salvation. For the other one, the so-called devil, also comes and produces joys and loves of his own. People speak of love and joy while reveling from morning until night at the expense of God, of morality, of their own livelihood, and of their very lives. One person may blow the other's brains out, or a woman may throw acid into a man's eyes. Love, joy. What can one say? This is not joy, but only imagined joy, with a great deal of bitterness and dregs beneath it. The things of the Holy Spirit, however, create true joy. Where most of the world is sorrowful, the person who has the Spirit possesses joy. It is something strange. It is what is called joyful sorrow, which the foolish cannot grasp. How could those without wisdom understand it? You must experience it in your own life. You must receive the Holy Spirit, acquire Him, and make Him your own. You must become so closely united with Him that you are as one, and He acts through you. Then you will understand that something else truly exists. Of course, anyone hearing these words will say, "Oh, if only I had it too, where can I find it?" It is neither sold nor bought. That is precisely why it is called grace. It is given freely, bestowed as a gift, but to whom is it given? First, to the poor in spirit. When we speak of the poor in spirit, we do not mean fools, as some people like to claim. We mean those who may possess the highest intelligence and ability, yet say that they are worth nothing. Such a person never places himself above anyone else. He never presents himself as possessing everything, or as being powerful, worthy, and all-knowing. I repeat, he may have many virtues and great strength, yet he shows that of himself he has nothing. And in reality, that is how it is. He has nothing of his own. A lamp cannot boast of the light by which it shines. Its power comes from the current flowing from the generator. If I turn off its switch, it is useless. So it is with man. Man does not shine by his own light. His light comes from another. If grace ceases to act, man is nothing. Everything is through grace. That is why the Lord says that even when we have done all that was commanded, we should say of ourselves, "We are unprofitable servants. We have only done what we were obliged to do." For an orange tree to be allowed by the gardener to remain in the orchard, it must bear oranges. It cannot boast that it bears oranges. That is its purpose, to bear oranges. Its calling, and the reason it remains in the orchard, is to bear oranges. Otherwise, they will cut it down and put it in the furnace. In the same way, a person cannot boast that he has accomplished something. We therefore need humility, and we need true faith in the one who can give grace. We need both faith and distrust, boundless faith in God, in Christ, and in the redeeming work He accomplished on Golgotha, and boundless distrust of ourselves, knowing that by ourselves we can do nothing. And even if we do accomplish something, we must apply what we have said. We are unprofitable servants. Even if we possess something, youth, money, beauty, knowledge, the ability to speak languages, and so forth, all these things are nothing of our own, because we did not bring them with us from our mother's womb. Someone else gave them to us. My mind may work more quickly than yours. I may see better, be taller, have greater strength, or succeed more easily. These are all talents given by God, and each of us will give an account of how we put them to work and how we use them. Therefore, no matter how much people may desire these good things of the Holy Spirit, they cannot all acquire them because they do not have the root. They do not have the tree that freely supplies these fruits. They cannot be bought. That is why the Apostle presents them as fruit, as something produced naturally from its source. Love, joy. It is a great thing for a person to have joy, and whoever is united with the grace of the Holy Spirit rejoices even in tribulation. He rejoices in a way the world cannot explain. The world calls those ordinary bursts of laughter that you hear in the streets and in places of entertainment joy. People regard these things as joy, although in reality they are not joy. First of all, because they do not last. That is why Christ gives a joy of His own, something unfamiliar, something wondrous. I repeat what James also says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various temptations." But when we fall into temptations, we immediately become sorrowful and hang our heads. That is because we do not have the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may understand that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We have not yet become inwardly certain that we came into this world in order to die. We imagine that we came in order to live. And we do not understand that we must die in order to live. We do not want to hear this at all. Consequently, we are not led by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Thus, many of us do not possess the Holy Spirit. Love, the world does not understand what love truly demands. We regard as love an attachment to another person that arises from outward appearance, or that is merely carnal, egotistical, or worldly. Such a thing is not true love. We must cast it aside. We do not want it, and this kind of love does not concern us. The world wants self-interested love, but that is not the love of God. Paul says, love does not seek its own. If you love, then whatever you would first desire for yourself, you will do for the other person, placing yourself last. Does this happen? It does not, neither in our dealings with ourselves nor with others. If we are asked to administer such things, we immediately begin deciding where to give them and what to do with them. We do not act according to each person's need, but according to our feelings and according to other calculations of the flesh and the world. That is not love. Love is sacrifice. Love means that I die so that you may live, just as he died so that we might live. When people leave one another, when they separate, a person grieves and suffers twice as much, and may even go so far as suicide. That is not joy. It is false joy. It is not honey but carob syrup. It is not sugar but saccharine poison. It is not what God gives. There is no true joy in the world. True joy is found in Christ. Peace. Where is peace? I am on good terms with the other person because it is to my advantage. I say good morning to him because I have some purpose in mind, because I expect to gain something. I do not say much to him, nor do I declare war on him because I am calculating something. This is not peace. It is a friendship between wolves. It is what the world imagines peace to be, but it is not the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It is not the peace spoken of in the words, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." True peace is the peace for which we pray. For the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord. Is this peace simply quiet or worldly power? No, it is not. It is a special grace of the Holy Spirit, tasted and enjoyed as a foretaste only by those who take care to remain in communion with the grace of the Holy Spirit. For we shall experience this love, this joy, and this peace in their fullness only when we lay aside the flesh, the enemy of the soul. Again, the flesh rebels against the soul. It whines and demands that you satisfy it, attend to it, feed it, keep it warm, care for it, and love it, even though it is the enemy of the soul and must always remain below as a servant, never becoming the mistress. Yet in many of us this mistress has prevailed, while the soul has become her servant. We have reversed the roles of horse and rider. Patient endurance is grace of the Holy Spirit. Bear with the other person, but someone says, "He has it in for me. I will take him all the way to the Supreme Court. I will pursue him to the ends of the earth. He has no patient endurance." "Just wait," he says. "You will see what I do now. I will strangle you." Where is he to find patient endurance? Patient endurance is the experience of God. It is the grace of the Holy Spirit. Where is he to find it? If he does not possess that grace, he cannot endure. He will strike out, do one thing after another, and become a beast, although in reality he is nothing and is merely putting on a show of power. With regard to time, I would like to tell you this. May we still be here next year, because even all these years have not been enough for us. Listen, I look upon man as though he were caught in the dog catcher's net. That is how I see man. Let the little beast imagine that it walks about, barks, devours, kills, prepares, and builds. Let it do so, it still remains caught in a net, in Christ's net, not merely the dog catcher's net that catches a dog. It does not even touch the ground. Let the beast imagine that it is something. In reality, it has no footing and has authority over nothing. Man is between heaven and earth. He hangs suspended. Why, you may ask? As we were saying the day before yesterday, he no longer possesses the past. The present does not truly exist, and he has no authority over the future. Whenever the master wishes, he cuts the rope and throws him into the cage, just as the dog catcher throws a dog into it. That is what man is. He plays the brave man. He pretends to be all-powerful, as though he were someone important, doing things and shaping circumstances here below. But this is what he really is, and it is Christ who sustains his very existence. Everything, once the current is cut, he stops. Let him shout and say whatever he likes. Let him take care of himself, pamper himself, go to the countryside, take vitamins, and all the rest. What foolishness! Once the current is cut, he stops. That is man. This little beast that plays the great beast and parades about in the world for as long as it can. If man could understand this, he would humble himself and become a different person. He would not seek his own satisfaction by making use of others. He would find his fulfillment in caring for them. That is the serious point. This is what being a Christian truly means. A Christian says, I place myself at the service of the other person, not I place others at my service. True freedom means freedom from the yoke of my flesh and my appetites, so that I do not place myself in the service of another master. It is not merely a matter of appearing respectable, honorable, moral, and so forth. This escapes many people. They do not understand it. That is why these things sound like fairy tales to them, and they cannot comprehend them. Peace. What does peace mean? What does peace mean? If you read St. Anthony the Great on peace, you will shudder. We call ourselves free, do we not? And we say that we have peace and freedom. Yet we are neither free nor at peace, because we are in a state of war with the devil. We do not have peace. We are enslaved by Satan, subject to our flesh and our desires. We do not have it. We are neither free nor at peace. And man is not called to possess peace according to the world. He must wage war. For Christ says that he came to bring a sword upon the earth, and that he came to cast fire upon the earth. So how can you be at peace? And with whom are you at peace? With what is good? And what is your relation to evil? Are you at war with it, or do you tolerate it? The day before yesterday, there was a man who wanted an oven built and hired a workman to build it for him. Yet the man kept interfering with the work on the oven, preventing the workman from building it. He says good morning to him out of reverence for Christ and the fear of Christ. He greets him and so puts things right through the peace God desires. But how can this happen? If you desire the other person unlawfully, how can you greet him as though nothing were wrong? How can you keep him in your home? And how can the two of you continue meeting? Should you not show him a certain enmity, a good and beneficial enmity? For this is not the kind of enmity that seeks to harm him. Thank you. This is what peace means. The peace of God is something different. The world cannot understand these things unless it possesses this special grace, not love, not joy, not peace, nor patient endurance. Kindness, who is kind to others, making himself useful to them. Man wants others to be useful to him, but he finds it difficult to make himself useful to others. Goodness, is there goodness among people? There is cunning and calculation, even in saying good morning. A man thinks, I had no reason not to say good morning to him, or I had no reason to say good morning to him. Man calculates even a simple greeting. Is there faith? There are many kinds of faith, but which is the true faith? The true faith is the one guided by the grace of the Holy Spirit. One person believes in snakes, another in the sun, another in Muhammad, and another in the countless gods presented today. But which is the true faith? Only the Holy Spirit can teach a person which faith is true. Without this grace, it is impossible for man to possess the right faith. He grasps hold of something, but that something is not anchored in anything else, and consequently, clinging to that something, he will find himself lost in eternity. Gentleness. Where is gentleness to be found? It does not exist without the grace of the Holy Spirit. You must be humble and acknowledge that you are nothing, so that you may become gentle. When someone provokes you, your eyes must not flare up. You must not grow angry, raise your hand, shout, or strike anyone. You must be gentle. Where will you find this patient endurance? Where will you find this kindness, this goodness, and this gentleness within yourself? Only in the grace of the Holy Spirit. From all this, it is clear that man must possess this grace of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he can do absolutely nothing by himself. Gentleness, self-control. Where are these to be found? Self-control of the tongue, the flesh, the nous, the spiritual intellect, and the logismoi, the intrusive thoughts. Man has gone completely off the rails, especially in the matter of self-control. There is no self-control. And yet, self-control is rightly considered a very great virtue. So great a virtue is self-control. It is not possible for man here below, He cannot hold on. He cannot endure. Self-control is not merely something imposed from outside, biting your tongue so that you do not speak, or shutting your eyes 1,000 times. It is not merely saying, I must restrain myself, I must be careful. It must exist within you, so that you can exercise discernment and restrain your eyes, your tongue, your anger, your desires, everything. These things come from the grace of the Holy Spirit. They cannot be manufactured, nor can they be bought. You must therefore have a relationship with Christ, right faith in Christ, and communion with His church, the treasury of grace, so that through the mysteries you may receive the grace of the Holy Spirit. Then you will be able to do those things which, as fruits, show that you are in communion with the Holy Spirit, and by extension, that you are establishing the conditions necessary for salvation. The Holy Spirit, then, has fruits. He is not an impersonal force. He is not a breeze or a wind. Nor is He merely God's words, as some people claim. He is power. He is a person. And He acts. He accomplishes everything. He cleanses the human person in baptism. After baptism, He cleanses the human person from the sins that have been confessed. He sanctifies the water and sanctifies the human person. He sanctifies the oil, and He sanctifies and raises the suffering person from his bed of pain. He changes the bread into the body and the wine into the blood. He accomplishes everything. He is the one called the Comforter. He is the one of whom Christ said, I will go and I will send Him to you, and He will remain with you always until the end of the age. He abides in the church and is found there in the inn to which Christ brought the man who had fallen among thieves. The flesh also has its own fruits, but they are completely opposed to these. If you read a little earlier than the passage I was just reading to you, Galatians 5:22, you will also find the fruits of the flesh. Listen to what it says. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, divisions, heresies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and things like these. And today these are practically the only things the world produces. Among 100 people, you may find 1, 2, or 3 who possess the other fruits, and even they do not possess them all. For the most part, among 95, 97, or 98 people, you will find nearly all these works of the flesh. Today, adultery has been elevated into an institution. A wife who does not have a lover or a husband who does not have a mistress is considered ridiculous. It has come to be regarded as a doctrine, especially by certain young people who claim that God did not say, you shall not commit fornication. He only said, they argue, you shall not commit adultery, and therefore fornication is permitted. It is true that in the Decalogue, let me take this opportunity to mention it, God did not say you shall not commit fornication. But there is not only the law, there is also Deuteronomy. Apparently they have not read Deuteronomy. Fornication. Even Deuteronomy, which provides exceptions, completes the law and makes the necessary provisions for human circumstances, speaks about fornication. Besides, we do not live under the law. We live in the age of grace, in the age of the gospel. Does the gospel not say that the fornicators, the sorcerers, the adulterers, and those who engage in sexual relations contrary to nature remain outside? Does St. Paul not write this? Does he not say that every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who commits fornication sins against his own body? Does he not say this in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians? How, then, can people speak as they do? Even in the Old Testament, alongside, you shall not commit adultery, Deuteronomy also says, you shall not commit fornication, just as it says, you shall not murder. Yet in Deuteronomy, there are exceptional cases in which it says that one must put someone to death. These are exceptional provisions that supplement the commandment. This is why the prophet Elijah killed 450 men who were leading the people to foreign gods. And so his action is justified because it was God's commandment. Of course, these things seem strange to us when our catechist read them to us in lessons on the law of God. For the law of God, and more generally, the Gospel and Holy Scripture sets us against the principles of pleasure and worldly self-interest. But because we do not want this, we act according to the saying, "Do not tell me, do not tell me." What am I not to tell you, when it is the truth? Why are you unwilling to hear it from the beginning? Must I tell you a lie? Then you will listen to me, and then you will love me. So all these things mentioned here, the works of the flesh which oppose the Spirit, are present among us. Is there no adultery, no fornication, no uncleanness or licentiousness, even that which is contrary to nature? Is there no idolatry? Is there no sorcery when women kill their children with various drugs? Are there no enmities and hatreds, no jealousies when one person cannot bear even to see another? Are there no quarrels, drunkenness, and revelries? Which of the things listed here is absent? Divisions and all the rest? They are all present, and in a certain sense they hold the world in their grip. These are the opposing things, the works of the flesh. Therefore, I say, if a person is to possess the virtues I have described to you, he must be united to the true faith. He must be united to Christ, to the Church, and to the mysteries. If he remains far away, naturally he will not possess this grace. We do bear one mark. We were baptized as infants, and therefore we were once united to the grace of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism. But of course, when we grew up, we broke that relationship. For when I was a child, my sponsor, the one who answered on my behalf, said, "I renounce you, Satan, and all your works and all your worship, and I unite myself to you, O Christ." Facing west, he spat upon Satan. Then he turned toward the east and united himself to Christ. He recited the creed and declared what he believed, three times together with the other responses, and so cleansing took place from the burden of ancestral sin that every human being bears, because the seed received from the Father is dead and needs to be grafted into new life. It is like the seed of an olive tree. When it is planted, even the finest cultivated olive produces a wild olive tree. It needs to be grafted, just as the seed of an orange produces a bitter orange tree that needs grafting. Thus, in the seed there remains the consequence of ancestral sin, death. This is why David writes so characteristically, "Behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me." Everything dead and cut off from God is buried. That is why we bury the child in the likeness of the death of Jesus, not in the same way in earth and in a grave, but in the baptismal font. It is buried in the likeness of the death of Jesus, and it rises again. Thus, when the infant rises from this burial of death, for in baptism the infant is buried as one who is dead. Baptism is burial and resurrection. It is not merely a social bond between godparents and families, nor an occasion for sin, as we have unfortunately made it. The grace of the Holy Spirit is bestowed as the seal of the gift when the child is anointed with chrism. This is also what the white garment worn at baptism signifies. Grant me a radiant robe, O you who clothe yourself with light as with a garment. The lighted candle that is held signifies the same thing, that the soul once darkened has become radiant and white. This soul then, having been born again through baptism, must afterward be nourished so that grace may be preserved within it. That is why Paul says, "Take care not to quench the Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. On the day you were baptized, he sealed you. Do not quench him." But how can I quench him, that is? How can I drive him away? I quench him through sins. When I fail to keep the commandments, and I reach an age at which I can choose for myself whether to accept what my father and godparent did on my behalf, many of us refuse to accept it. We reverse our confession. Instead of "I renounce Satan," we say "I unite myself to Satan." And instead of "I unite myself to Christ," we say "I renounce Christ." We abandon our confession because we do not want it. Christ tells us to exercise self-control. Christ tells us to preserve chastity. Christ tells us to fast. Christ tells us to welcome children, and many other things. We disagree, reject him, and turn to the other one, who demands none of these things. We say that they are unnecessary, and that those who observe them are ridiculous. Then a person drives grace away and cuts himself off from it. Without grace, he has no virtues. Instead, he plainly displays all the works of the flesh, the things I read to you earlier, which Paul lists in the 5th chapter of Galatians. When Christ was crucified, as I have told you before, he received a wound in his side. From his side flowed two streams, water and blood. The water is baptism, and the blood is Holy Communion. The water causes a person to be born again through baptism. The blood sustains the soul that has been born again through baptism. A mother gives birth to her child, carries it and nurses it at her breast. If she does not feed it, the child dies, even though she gave birth to it. In the same way, a person is born again through baptism in the church, but if he does not remain in the church and receive nourishment from her through the other mystery, Holy Communion, he becomes a living corpse, a walking graveyard. He has a name that says he is alive, but he is dead. He is like the Son of whom Christ said, "He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is what happens when you are cut off from the light. That is precisely what is taking place. This is why we have so many men and women who are physically alive but dead before God. They bear the name of Christians, but they need metanoia, repentance, and confession, which is a second baptism. They need to be given back the first robe, which they cast away when they went out to serve sin in the world. They need the first robe that was given to the prodigal son, so that, clothed anew, they may once again partake of the fatted calf, who is sacrificed upon the holy altar of the Orthodox Church. Then they may become truly human again, and receive the grace of the Holy Spirit signified by the sandals given to the prodigal son. He can tread upon serpents and scorpions and upon all the power of the enemy. Many could speak about this power and this grace of the Holy Spirit, people who had lived all kinds of lives and then returned to God. Until then, Satan had been telling them that it was impossible for them to fast, pray, or exercise self-control. Afterward, they saw that they could do all these things. This grace gives them the strength to act. The grace restored to them is what works within them. The more carefully they keep the commandments and avoid transgressing them, so that Satan cannot enter through that opening, extinguish the light, and cut off the grace of the Holy Spirit, the more they remain united to grace, then they grow stronger and more capable, and they regard the claims of human weakness and of the world as ridiculous. Everything becomes possible for such a person, as Paul says concerning Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do everything, but only with him. By myself, I can do nothing. Without Christ, without grace, and without a relationship with God, a person is like someone walking barefoot. A barefoot person cannot tread upon serpents and scorpions. Satan's schemes are so numerous, and the world is so thoroughly strewn with traps, that without the grace of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to escape the devil. This is especially true today, when evil is organized and able to corrupt everyone from the least to the greatest. The devil has labored for many years, and he begins his work even before a person is conceived in his mother's womb. The trap is already there, waiting to catch him. If you read the life of Saint Anthony the Great, whose feast we shall celebrate on Sunday, by his grace, you will see how he beheld the snares of Satan spread everywhere. He walked carefully, bending low and watching his steps. Someone might ask, "What are you doing? Why are you walking like that?" And he would answer, "Do you not see the snares of Satan? How am I to pass through them?" He guarded every step. We, unfortunately, do not even acknowledge Satan's existence because he already holds us in his hand. We endlessly justify everything we do and even find ways to bless it. You hear a mother say, "If my little girl does not put on men's trousers now and enjoy herself, when will she wear them? When she grows old?" As the psalmist says prophetically, it is written in Psalm 48 according to the Septuagint, Psalm 49 in many English Bibles. This is because they struggle entirely on their own. What can you do? Suppose you have some sand and some cement, but both are dry. What can you build with dry materials? You need water. There must be cultivation within the soul. But this water is absent. The water of life is absent from many people, even from those regarded as devout. That is why you see people listening to sermons for 5, 10, 15, 20, or 30 years without taking a single step forward. Their malice remains malice. Their tongue remains uncontrolled. Their gossip remains gossip, and their vengefulness, envy, and everything else remain unchanged. They have not taken a single step. You see others who have stood at the chanter's stand for years or served among the clergy for years. They know thousands of things, yet they have not taken one step in the Christian life. Why? Because they lack the grace of the Holy Spirit. They do not live the Christian life. They do not struggle, and they have no relationship with the mysteries. The priest comes out and says, "With the fear of God, faith and love draw near." Yet they have neither fear of God nor love for God or anyone else. How can you struggle? The devil waits outside to devour you like a roaring lion. How can you struggle unless you receive grace and purity from within? A person enters an Orthodox church and sees a congregation of 2,000, as there often is, yet only 5 or 10 little children are brought forward to receive Holy Communion. And even they are brought because they were baptized yesterday or the day before. It is not because people understand this to be essential nourishment for the soul and that the mother must bring her child. No, and many times the mother has killed 10 children. Even if she brings this one, what can the child do when its mother is a murderer? Just think what a shield of faith and grace this child would need in order to change. How, then, can a person receive grace? There is abundant grace and abundant water, but we remain like empty cisterns, orphans, though the heavenly gifts are here among us. How can this be changed? There must be a real, organic union with the Holy Spirit, for the Lord says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." This is an organic union. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Think of iron in the fire, iron in the fire. This is what a human being is like when united with Christ, with the spiritual fire of his divinity. When he remains in continual communion with him, he is like iron in the fire. Touch it, and it will burn you. But take it out of the fire, and it becomes black iron once again. The world, self-interest, and so many other things from outside prevail when a person has no communion with the fire of light, which consumes everything and keeps everything else at a distance. For example, there was once a man who was excessively fond of dogs. He kept many dogs, another sickness of our age, and he had a special kitchen for them, special utensils, a special cauldron, and special food. The cauldron would be boiling there, and the dogs would gather all around it, barking because of the wonderful smell. He had put the food there for them to eat, but it was scalding hot. How could they eat it? They came and ran all around it. They would put their muzzles to it, get burned, and draw back. Then they would return, lap at it, wait, and circle around again until it cooled. So it is with the Holy Spirit. As long as a person remains united with Christ and set aflame by him, Satan may prowl all around, but he cannot find any opening through which to seize him or lead him astray. But when he sees that the person has drawn away, even if that person still goes to church, that by itself makes no difference. If one's life in the church is not brought to its fulfillment, nothing happens. This is precisely why you see that everything runs like clockwork until the priest comes out and says, "With the fear of God and faith, draw near." But the moment he comes out and says, "With the fear of God and faith," confusion begins. There is noise, people leave, and the clergy proceed without proper order. People do not receive Holy Communion when the priest says, "With the fear of God and faith, draw near." The holy gifts are taken to the left or right door, the antidoron, blessed bread, distributed after the liturgy is handed out first, and everything takes place amid an uproar. Amid a great commotion, those poor people come forward at the end to receive Holy Communion. Everything is reversed. Up to that point, everything has been in proper order, the polychronia, the doxologies, everything. But at that final moment, everything becomes confused, for until then Satan does not interfere. He can bear to hear all those things. His aim is to prevent you from coming into proper contact with this, with the life-giving chalice. "Do not take it seriously," he suggests. "It is nothing important. Slip away, go and sit down, and come last of all, as though you were being punished. Let the others, the ones who are in order, go first. And you are expected to remain there until the end, as though you were being punished, perhaps with a child in your arms. Do you understand? From this one may grasp what power is contained in that chalice, the life-giving chalice through the Holy Spirit, and from this one may also understand what Satan is doing. This is why many people, although they have been religious for so many years, although they hear so much and read so much, never bring their life in the church to fulfillment. They do not enter into communion with Christ, and they do not possess this grace of the Holy Spirit. A human being consists of two aspects, flesh and spirit, yet he feeds, cherishes, and tends the needs of the flesh with what I would dare call religious devotion, while neglecting the needs of the spirit. He therefore becomes crippled. The flesh is overdeveloped, while the spirit is weak and stunted. The soul is like a little kitten clinging to the edge. Oh, that wretched soul! Take a little antidoron. Give it some and scatter the crumbs over your head so that they fall to the ground and are trampled underfoot. Do you understand? That is all. Some people come no farther than the candle stand and will not even kiss the hand of that sinful priest, as they say, as though no one knew what sort of people they themselves are. They imagine they are already sanctified and lack nothing else. Yet these are the very people who fill the cinemas, the cabarets, the racetracks, and the stadiums. They are the ones who blaspheme, commit perjury, and spend their time in the courts. They are the very same people. Unless people learn to receive Holy Communion whenever they stand before the Holy Chalice, they will never attain these fruits of the Holy Spirit, for they are truly His fruits. Let them not expect to produce them by themselves. By themselves they can do nothing, nothing at all. And if you see others advancing farther than we do in some way, it is because they have an organic, living communion with Christ. We therefore need to be reunited with Christ. We need to return to the church and to the mysteries. The mysteries are a tremendous reality, a new baptism. Just as you emerge refreshed from a bath, so you emerge from the spiritual bath of metanoia, repentance, and holy confession. Yet people do not make use of these things, and often even mock them. Many nevertheless seek sanctification. But if you pursue sanctification only to fail in it, it would have been better for you not to have been born. I am sorry for the manner and tone in which I am speaking to you, but I think you're able to follow me to some extent. You can understand that this is more or less how matters stand, even if you cannot yet understand completely that this is truly so. No one else is to blame. We ourselves are to blame. We ourselves are at fault because, although our devout parents and the church joined us to the vine, we cut ourselves off and turned towards Satan's ravines, there to lick carob pods. The desires of the flesh, which bring sweetness for a moment and afterward become bitterness, nothing but bitterness. This can drive a person as far as suicide, if someone else does not kill him first as far as suicide. Yet we imagine that this is what life in the world is about, and what our purpose is, satisfying the belly, satisfying the flesh, satisfying our pleasures, and so forth. A human being has three principal enemies: his flesh, the world, and self-interest. These are great matters and vast subjects. Christ Himself was tested concerning them. If you read your Gospel attentively, you will see that this took place at a pivotal moment between His baptism and the beginning of His public ministry. There, from the third into the fourth chapter of Matthew, we find these tests faced by man. But man has not passed them, and still does not pass them. If he did, he would be able to understand what this life is, for what purpose he came into the world, and how that purpose can be fulfilled. Let us stop here for now and continue, God willing. I pray that this grace will show patient endurance toward us, so that we may come to know what it is, receive it, and be saved. Amen.